And the sign said, long-haired freaky people need not apply. What's the purpose of a sign? It's to communicate a message, right? So no parking, one way, no passing, yard sale. Some signs have become international landmarks that tourists seek out for pictures, like the Welcome to Fabulous Las Vegas, Nevada, the Broadway street sign in New York City. People seek these things out looking for to take pictures of them, the London Underground signs. And each of these signs they're not only tourist attractions, they're also actually functioning as their intended purpose. So you are entering Las Vegas when you see that sign. You are on Broadway, the name of that road, when you see that sign. This is the way to the underground, the subway system, the tube, they call it in London. But then you have the signs that don't serve their intended original function, intended purpose. Like probably the most famous sign is the Hollywood sign, probably the most famous sign in the world. Originally it said Hollywood Land, and it was intended to mark out a new housing development, which I don't think ever was built. But some would say now that the Hollywood sign represents something else. It represents something completely different. So on the one hand, it represents some people's hopes and dreams, and on the other hand, it represents darkness and depravity, right? So sometimes signs need to be viewed through a certain lens. They need to be explained. Last week, in our study of Acts, we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And in that passage, we saw really four primary responsibilities of a local church, what they were supposed to be. And so first, we saw that they were supposed to be a learning church, a place for spiritual growth for its members. But we saw that it was supposed to be a loving church, a place of spiritual encouragement where we meet one another's needs and love one another tenaciously, really. If you remember, several times, maybe five times in John's epistle alone, he commands us to love one another. It's also supposed to be a worshiping church, a place of spiritual praise, a place where we glorify God's name in all that we do. And then it is also supposed to be an evangelistic church, a place that shares Christ, a place that proclaims who He is and what He has done, right? As Savior, Deliverer. And as we look at that passage, we noted verse 43, which says this, Acts 2:43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And so today, as we get into Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we're going to look at an example of one such wonder and sign. It's a wonder because a genuine miracle is performed. And miracles, by their very definition, are wonders. They are things that don't happen normally, things that science can't explain, that the natural world can't explain. So often, we refer to childbirth as a miracle. While it is amazing, it's not technically a miracle. It is how God designed us, and it's actually very normal. It happens all over the world, I don't know, thousands of times a day. I don't say that really to denigrate it in any way. It's absolutely amazing. It is how God created us, and so in that sense, because God created that childbirth, it is a miracle, but it is actually pretty normal too. Acts chapter 3 can be described in no other way than astounding. This is a wonder that happens. And even Luke, the writer here, who is an actual medical doctor, He doesn't use medical jargon or medical terminology to describe what happens. This event left everyone with a sense of wonder, astonishment. And this event is not only a wonder, but it's also a sign, because it really points us to something else. See, this miracle portrays, it shows us what salvation does. This is a visual act that points to a deeper reality. And that is that Jesus transforms and gives new life. That's really where we're going to focus today. So let's read this together. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 42, so that we get the context. I'm going to read down through verse 16, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. So starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all.'" Let's pray. God, as we look at your word here, I pray that you would help us to understand. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have clarity, understanding the sign that we are supposed to see in these first verses of this chapter, the sign that points at Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shouldn't Christianity have died out by now? Seriously? As far as the Jewish religious establishment was concerned, Jesus was dead. His disciples had scattered. Yet by the time we get here to chapter 3 of Acts, we can see that thousands of people now are attracted to and even joining this new religion, or maybe in to describe it in their terms, this sort of new sect of Judaism. This is showing no signs of slowing down, this new faith. at least not here in Jerusalem. But what's causing that? What was causing this amazing growth? Was it the charismatic leaders? Well, as of right now, the recognized leader of this new Christian church, as it would come to be known, was Peter. Peter, the fisherman. Peter, the man from Galilee. Peter, the uneducated. Peter, the tough guy who ran from Jesus in tears on the night that he was arrested because he swore up and down three times that he didn't know Jesus and certainly wasn't his follower. Peter, the disgraced disciple of Jesus who returned to fishing after the crucifixion because he didn't know what else to do. Peter, who was personally given the ministry of under-shepherd by Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, when Jesus said to him three times, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep," and feed he does. He steps in and he provides leadership to this kind of ragtag group of Christians hiding out in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. He instructs them to wait there for the promised Holy Spirit, and while they're waiting, he leads them in prayer. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes. When he does come and the miraculous happens that we looked at it early in chapter 2, Peter is given the power to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. You can read about that as we looked at in chapter 2 when he uses Joel and a couple different passages in Psalms to preach the good news about Jesus Christ to them. And as a result, God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And in fact, on one day, 3,000 people were added to their number. But that number continues to grow as we move through Acts. It wasn't because Peter was some kind of charismatic preacher. It wasn't Peter who was holding the group together. It was the chief shepherd. It was Jesus. So today I want to show you from these first 10 verses of Acts 3, three truths that really show us that Jesus' power and his authority continue to work in order to build Christ's church, his church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What we see in Acts is Christ following through on that promise. I will build my church. In fact, he kind of subtitled the whole look through the Acts of the Apostles, Christ building his church. He's doing this. And so he's following through in his promise. And right here in chapter 3, we can see these three things. That it is Jesus who brings new life. It is Jesus who is now at work through his representatives. And then finally, that Jesus demands a response. So Jesus brings new life. Let me give you a little bit of background. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John have been lifelong friends and partners. They started in business together in the fishing industry, along with their brothers, James and Andrew. They were called to be ministry partners at the same time, disciples of Jesus. He famously said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It was Peter and John later, near the end of Jesus' ministry, who together prepared Jesus' Last Supper. Luke gives us that detail in Luke 22. Jesus sent Peter and John to make the preparations. It was Peter and John who, upon hearing of the empty tomb, if you remember, got up and ran to that tomb together to investigate what was going on. If you remember the closing verses of John's gospel, it was John who was following along behind as Peter and Jesus walked along talking, and as Jesus restored Peter to that ministry of shepherding Jesus' sheep. John's listening in, and he hears Jesus say to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Now here they are in chapter 3, verse 1, ministering together, partnering in the gospel. Just picture that. This is sort of a sidebar. Picture that lifelong ministry together, Peter and John. The psalmist says in Psalm 133, he says this, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." These two guys get to minister together for a long time. To give it kind of a New Testament flavor, Paul says in Philippians to the church at Philippi, he says this, Philippians 1 verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That's just a quick description of what it means to be partners in the gospel. And here we see it in Acts chapter 3, these two partners in the gospel going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, continuing to minister together. Two men who've been changed by Christ. And so this afternoon at 3 o'clock, they make their way to the temple to pray. Now, think about that for a second. They're in Jerusalem. This is the Jewish temple. Might seem a little bit odd to us as Christians that these Christian apostles would be going to the Jewish temple for the customary prayers. But don't forget, they are Jews after all. And Jewish Christians, history tells us, many maintained some sort of presence in temple worship, possibly all the way until it was destroyed around 70 AD. But at any rate, the temple is the best place in the city of Jerusalem to gather together and pray and to engage in evangelism, which is exactly what we see them do here. So look at verse 2. "And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." So here's this man who has never walked. And so his employment, his means of supporting himself, was to kind of exploit his disability and to beg people for money. It's possible and maybe even probable that this was fairly lucrative for him. After all, he had a very good spot from which to beg. And so his friends or his family, whoever, they brought him and they laid him at the gate in the afternoon just as worshipers were approaching the temple for the afternoon prayers, which were traditionally followed by the evening sacrifices. This is an important part of the Jewish religious mindset, giving alms to the poor. And so this man is strategically placed and had excellent opportunities to be seen by lots of people. How do we view the needy among us? Well, the Gentiles, who made up much of Luke's audience, who would be reading this account, they would have looked at this man as helpless. They would have seen his disability as an outward physical sign of an inner weakness, a weak moral character. So the Greeks, who valued physical fitness, think the Olympics invented by the Greeks, they valued physical fitness. They would have seen this man as soft or timid or maybe even effeminate. They would say that because he couldn't walk, he wasn't manly. He wasn't a real man. That's how they would have viewed people like this. Jews, on the other hand, and you probably are familiar with this, they would have viewed him and his situation as being the result of some kind of sin. So in John chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples came upon a man who was born blind, they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There was an automatic assumption that that he was disabled because of sin, somebody's sin. This was a common attitude among Jewish people at that time. So let's be honest. There might be a moral deficiency in this man. There might be a moral deficiency in the people among us who are needy, right? There might be. There might even be needy among us who are needy as a result of sin. It's very possible, right? Maybe even probable. But this miracle, and really countless others that we see in the Gospels, it's not simply about meeting physical needs. The miracles never are they? They're not ever about meeting physical needs. This miracle shows us, it portrays to us, as I said, what salvation does. This miracle demonstrates an entirely new life in the name of Jesus. I said before, this is a visual act that points to a deeper reality, and that reality is that Jesus gives life. So if you read this passage and you apply it to your life in such a way that you're the hero of the story, which we often do with passages of Scripture, right? I need to be the hero of this story. I need to be Daniel or David or whatever. In fact, if you read any of the Bible in the way that you are ever the hero of the story, you're reading it wrong. Peter is not the hero of this story. He points that out later. We'll get into that next week. Peter is not the hero of this story. Jesus is. We're not able to even approach Jesus on our own, are we? We're unable to carry ourselves to the place of healing and redemption. And so we need to cross paths with the gospel. Look at verses 3 to 5 and see how this man crosses paths here with Peter and John. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So this man continues to ask for money. You can get the picture. He's sitting there. He's been placed near the gate, and he's asking people for money as they walk through. And somehow, it says in verse 3 that he saw, it says, seeing Peter and John. So somehow he picked out Peter and John. Now, we don't know if they were just happened to be two guys walking by or if he specifically picked them out. I kind of think maybe he specifically picked them out. I think maybe, this is just my conjecture, but maybe he knew who they were because of their growing reputation around the temple. Think the previous verses. But for whatever reason, he specifically picks them out, sees them, and asks them for money. And then Peter returns his stare. He says, "Look at us." And that's a challenge, right? See, most people would just kind of drop some money as they walked by, and they wouldn't make eye contact. They'd put it in their hat or their can or bucket or whatever they had out there, and they would just kind of drop some money in and wouldn't make eye contact and would continue on their way. You understand that. We see that even today on the street. But Peter challenges this man. He wants him to expect something different. There's just a sense of Peter stops and says, "Look at us." Every day since this man had been a boy, probably since he was I don't know, 10 or 12 years old, people had dropped spare change for him. Maybe occasionally a dollar bill or on a really good day, maybe he would get the equivalent of a 10 or a 20. Maybe even more occasionally. But this day, with these men, something's different. Look at verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Alms are not possible today, sir. I'm sorry. I have no money. You can imagine the disappointment, maybe even the frustration that flashed in his eyes in that moment. You made me look at you. I looked up for nothing. You made me look up at you so you could tell me you didn't have any money? You could have just kept walking. But then Peter offers him something else. He gives him the power to walk through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now again, don't miss the forest for the trees here. What is your greatest need each day? What is your greatest need? What is that one thing that when you sit down to pray and you are praying for yourself, what is that one thing that you pray for? What is that one thing that you ask God to provide? This man thought that his greatest need was silver and gold. He thought that his greatest need was for money to buy the groceries and pay the rent, right? But what he really needed was what they had, which was something that was far better. Look at that in verse 6. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There's an exclamation point at the end there. This is a command. They commanded him in the name of Jesus. In other words, they commanded him using the very authority of Jesus Christ. Peter didn't pray for this man's healing. He doesn't say, I don't have any money, but I'll pray for you. In fact, I'll pray for you right now. He commands him to walk. Can you imagine if there was any pause in this? This guy must have been incredulous. What? I've never walked in my life. This event, as we read through this, it kind of begs the question, should we be able to do this as Christians? Should we be able to walk up to people and say, I don't have any money to give you, but walk. Rise up and walk. Let me answer this simply. I kind of hinted at it last week, so I'll answer it this way. No. Because the apostles were uniquely sent delegates of Jesus Christ. And Peter's subsequent sermon, he preaches here, beginning in verse 12, I think it is. He preaches. Peter's sermon, which is really the rest of the chapter, along with Luke's account of what happened here, they're divinely inspired. They're God-breathed. God is revealing truth to people. And miracles always accompany truth, God's revelation. Not truth, but God's revelation being proclaimed. So as Peter will go on to explain, and we'll get into this in the next week or so, this man was healed so that Christ could be proclaimed, so that God might be glorified. This man, this is a unique moment in history. This man was a living illustration of the new life that we can have in Christ. This is where I don't want you, as I said, to lose the forest for the trees. This is not about an individual's healing. This is about salvation and the power of Jesus Christ. So, verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, I want you to notice, this man has yet to express any sort of faith or belief. He didn't ask Peter for healing. He wanted a little bit of money. Peter is the one who is doing the actions here. Peter reaches out and pulls him up. Peter says, look at me. Peter addresses him. This is how salvation works. This is how God provides forgiveness to those of us who need salvation. This is how it is up in chapter 2, verse 39, when it says, "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That's what this looks like. That's what that irresistible, God's irresistible grace. That's what it looks like when he grabs us and pulls us to our feet. When he saves us. This man is sitting there literally minding his own business, which is begging for money. And Jesus gave him a new life. Everything just changed for this man. Look at verse 8. "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Everything has changed for him now. He'll need to learn a trade. He's just lost his job. People are not going to find pity on someone who's just sitting there. An able-bodied man who could work. He'll need to learn a trade. He can now know independence. He won't need friends and family to carry him places. He can now walk. He can run if he wants to. He can go places. He can learn independence. He can now freely worship. Previously, the law and the customs had prohibited people like him from entering into the temple. But now he's in there leaping around, praising God. So let me show you three quick things about this new life here. The first is it was done in the name of Jesus. Peter didn't heal this man. He goes on to explain that later. Peter didn't heal him. He does not deserve the credit or the praise. Jesus healed this man. Peter brought the message. Jesus brings the new life. Okay? This is where we need to be careful, because God uses ordinary people to accomplish His extraordinary things. That's why it says what it says on our sign out front. There's nothing, look around, there's nothing special about us. Right? Look at each other. Look at me. We're just an ordinary church. We're just a little group of people in the middle of nowhere. On the western edge of nowhere, we're an ordinary church, but we have an extraordinary message. It's the message of the cross. It's the message of an extraordinary God. The message of new life through Jesus Christ. God uses ordinary people to accomplish His extraordinary things. Secondly, is that this is immediate. Look at verse 7 again. "He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong." So the image is that there is this beggar sitting there looking kind of all pathetic, right? You can imagine. In order to gain the sympathies of the people walking through, I'm sure that he had a certain look, that he wanted to look pathetic. And there was some genuineness to this as well. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to badmouth the guy in any way. But he's sitting there with his right hand out expecting money. Peter says, "Look at me." And he puts his hand up to take whatever it is Peter's going to give him. And Peter grabs him by the hand and pulls him up onto his feet. And then get this. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but he already knew how to walk. There was no learning curve. There was no wobbling around like a toddler has to. He gets up and he starts leaping, walking. He enters the temple. He's praising God. You can imagine this guy jumping up and down, leaping around. Jesus immediately gave this man new life. Everything changed for him. And he does this for us too. Now, many of us cannot give an exact date of our salvation. And so while we may have kind of groped around in the dark for a while, looking for the light switch, so to speak, when we do, when Christ hit the switch, when He grabbed us by the hand, we were not saved gradually, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Sometimes there's a process of understanding of God calling us to Himself, wooing us, as we said. But when we were saved, we were saved. There is no mostly dead, right? You're either dead or you are alive. And this man was immediately given new life when Peter pulled him to his feet. And so we are immediately given new life when Christ grabs a hold of us as well. That leads us to this third point here, which is that it is complete. Look at verse 8 again. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. His symptoms were completely gone. He was walking and leaping. Peter and John are there and they don't have to support him. You can almost see him. They walk into the temple and he's running circles around them, dancing around, leaping up and down, praising God. I can walk. Once Jesus grants new life, it is complete. You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." New life, complete. The thing that we must remember is that only God can do this. Only God can save. Only Jesus brings new life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Only Jesus could have done this. So we've kind of spent a long time in that first truth, that Jesus brings new life. So we're going to spend just a couple of minutes on the next two. And the second is this: Jesus is now at work through his representatives. Or we could shorten it to say, and maybe clarify it for our day, to say Jesus is working now through the church. So remember, this event here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, is one example of what's being described in the previous verses. So 2:42 to 47 is sort of the big picture. In those days, this is what happened. And then Luke zooms in on one event. During those days, this happened. And so what we're seeing here is really the fruit of Jesus' promise from Acts 1:8 when he said, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." We're seeing that. Peter has power through the Holy Spirit, and he is Christ's witness. See, the power of the Holy Spirit is now with them, and they are able to carry out their ministry in that power. And Jesus is working through them to grant this new life. And really, the same is true for us. We can't forget this, that as Christians, we also live and minister in the power of Jesus. So whether we pray or teach or testify or fellowship or travel to the ends of the earth as missionaries, we are connected to the power of Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But some people get enamored with the signs, right? They get hung up on them and they end up off the rails, so to speak. About 10 years ago, when I graduated from school, Chris and I decided we were going to go on one. It was pretty close to our 10-year anniversary, and we'd never been on just a kind of a big vacation, just the two of us. And so my parents came out and stayed with the boys, and we wanted to go see the Grand Canyon. So we flew into Las Vegas, and we had spent a night on the Strip, and walking around, seeing all the lights, and seeing the we didn't pay anything, we didn't go and gamble or anything like that, but walking around, seeing the fountains at the Bellagio, those things are pretty cool. And so we're walking up and down the Strip, and I said, "I want to go find the Las Vegas sign. I want to see and take a picture of that sign." So we walked and walked and walked and walked and never found the sign. I was sure that I was going to find it. A few years ago, I went out. My brother lived in Los Angeles. I went out, spent some time out there, and I said, "I got to find the Hollywood sign." So he was working one day and gave me his car, and I went looking for the sign. And there are points when you can see it, but it's not very picturesque. Took two trips out there for him to finally bring me to a good spot to take a picture of a sign. I was enamored with finding those signs so I could take a picture of them. Well, here in Scripture, the signs are not the point. We get hung up on the signs sometimes. Don't get hung up on them. In Scripture, these signs and wonders, the healings and the miracles are never the point. It's never, look at what Jesus can do in that sense, right? Jesus avoided people who were only interested in that. And in fact, when his teaching got difficult, many people who were just there for the signs left. In fact, most of them did. So in this sense, and we've got to remember, God spoke creation into existence. And the phrase is ex nihilo, from nothing. God spoke creation into existence from nothing. This miracle was small potatoes for him, right? This miracle is pointing to something bigger. So the point here is to illustrate that Jesus gives new life, and that is still true today, and that Christ is still working through his representatives, through the church. This man's greatest need was not that he needed to be able to walk. This man's greatest need was that he needed new life through Christ. As a church, our mission is not primarily to meet physical needs. Although if we love one another, we will meet each other's needs. We will provide for one another. No, our mission is to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He's not talking about being able to walk. He's talking about being able to run in worship, being able to live life eternally in heaven with him. He's talking about salvation, life. Jesus is working through his church. We still need to proclaim that message. But remember that it is the Holy Spirit who saves us. It is Jesus who pulls us to our feet and causes us to walk, gives us new life. And then the third that we need to see here is that Jesus demands a response. In the previous passage, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit transforming people, is evident both to those inside the church and to those outside looking in. Well, the same is true in this passage. The healing of this man was seen by many people. Many people saw it. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The public, the general public observing this, they cannot ignore that this man who used to sit just outside that gate is now up and walking and leaping and praising God. They can't ignore the fact that his life has been completely altered. They can't ignore the fact that everything is new for this man. Can they ignore us? Can they ignore that everything is new for us in salvation? Can the people around you ignore your new life? Did they even see it? Did they recognize it? That there's a change? When the people saw this man, they recognized him and they were astonished at the change. At this point, we have no indication of belief on the part of the crowds. In the coming verses, Peter's going to address them. But they did understand that this was a permanent change, and they were amazed. So let me just kind of leave it at this, kind of simply. If you're a Christian, can people tell? Can people tell? If you have had a radical change in your life, and that's what salvation is, right? Moving from death to life, and that's pretty radical. If that's happened, do the people around you know? It is our responsibility to be sure that people know what has happened, what Christ has done. It's our responsibility to be sure that the people around us know that it's not that I've picked myself up from my bootstraps. It's not that I've gotten my life together and started acting like a better person. Christ has changed me. He's given me a new life. No one can afford to ignore God's intervention in the lives of His people. We can't ignore it. The people around us certainly can't ignore it. What do those signs say in your life? Are people distracted by them? Are they indications of what's going on in your heart? Do they point at Christ? What do the signs say when people see them and see you? Does the sign say, Christian? I mean, really Christian? In the truest sense of the word, little Christ, follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what the signs are supposed to say. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this miracle, we see this man's life was changed. We think of the miracles in the Gospels as Jesus changed the lives of people. The man born blind, that he did that. He was blind not because of sin, but that he could be healed, and that you could be glorified. Lord, as we see changed lives around us, lives that have been given over completely to Christ, Lord, we pray that we would be able to explain the signs of new life, signs of regeneration, the signs that everything has changed for us, that the world would see, that they would know, so that they can worship as well. Lord, we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.